All right, well, good morning again. I would assume that some, if not all, of these verses will be familiar to you. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petitions, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So all of them are from the same book of the Bible. And this would be Paul's letter to the Philippians. All right. And it's because of these and other verses that make Philippians one of the more popular and favorite books among believers. Many of these verses, you will find them on calendars, coffee mugs, refrigerator magnets, all sorts of knickknacks, that kind of stuff. And they're often quoted in conversations as in giving advice or encouragement. And as a result, some of them have, over the course of many years, taken on a life of their own and actually take it on certain meanings that are divorced from the historical context that birthed them and divorced from the literary context as well. For instance, the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord is often directed to someone who is a bit gloomy and depressed, and upon hearing the verse, there is this implied expectation to obey the word and instantly flip off some switch somewhere in his soul that would turn off the blues and turn on sunshine and happiness. And along the line, the words about supplying every need, about supplying every need, has now become a favorite proof text to assure someone who is facing a large debt that God will come through and bail them out. And the words "to die again" is heard at almost every funeral, used to convey the idea that death is a friend. For it releases us from this miserable life here in this miserable world, imprisoned in these miserable bodies. The key question that always has to be asked of any of these verses is, why did Paul say what he said? What was the situation? What was he addressing? And why did he say it the way that he did? And so again, as you know, context is everything. The historical context, the occasion itself, and the literary context, the author's train of thought. And the best way, of course, to grasp this is to study the book itself as a whole, learn the setting, learn the occasion, and see how each paragraph and sentence fits into the main themes, fits the flow of thought. And so, as you can anticipate here, this is our plan. Today we will begin a series on this very letter, Paul's letter to the believers who lived in the town of Philippi, which is located in what would be modern-day Greece. And hopefully by going through the whole letter, we'll have a better understanding of verses like these here behind me and a better understanding of the letter itself. Now, for those of you who have good memories and can actually recall sermons, you'll recall that we did a series on Philippians a number of years ago, and so I was a little reluctant to work through that book again. But that series, if you will remember, was during the days of the COVID shutdown. How many remember those glorious times? And we had to resort to online church services and online sermons and that sort of thing. And I didn't think that it worked really all that well. And it's hard to say how many of our folks actually watched those videos. So regardless, it was not an ideal setting. And so I'm taking that material from several years ago, revamping it a little bit. Actually quite a bit, and hopefully the second time through will prove to be more beneficial. And unlike some of the other series on New Testament books that we've done, this one will move along at a fairly good pace. For instance, I don't plan to spend every morning squeezing all we can out of every single verse, methodically and meticulously working through every word of every sentence. Rather, the plan is to work through it kind of like a section at a time, providing an overall explanation of what's going on in it, and then we'll focus in on key verses or sentences, and if there's anything unclear, we'll give that some attention as well. But there won't be really too much of that because Philippians is pretty straightforward. There aren't really any passages here that are all that difficult to navigate. And that said, Paul will actually say a number of things that will stand out, something that we'll find to be intriguing or convicting or surprising, helpful, whatever. We'll stop to take note of those as well. Now, before we dive into the text itself, we need to spend a little time, of course, covering at least some of the background to this letter. And this is always critical when studying any book of the Bible. And we begin with the primary question of why was it written? What prompted Paul to write it? Are there certain needs the Philippians have? Are there questions they are wrestling with? Problems in the church that need to be addressed? And what kind of a letter is it? What is the tone? And how is the letter structured? And what are the main themes? And what about the Philippians themselves? What was Paul's relationship with them? And what kind of a church was this? And so the who, what, when, where, and why. Now, we covered, if you were here last week, you know that we covered some of those questions last Sunday, and we'll cover a few more of those today, and we'll save some for the weeks to come when that information will be especially relevant for that particular sermon. So we want to start with what may with what will be a very important question here, and that is, what kind of a letter is this? And that will explain the why as well. What is the purpose of it? How does it fit a particular style? Perhaps the easiest way to answer that is to compare it to something that most of us here are familiar with. And I would suspect that many here financially support other ministries outside the church, perhaps even missionaries. And it is quite common, even expected, to get letters, usually monthly, updating you and their supporters on their progress and personal circumstances and challenges they face and so forth. And such letters usually include a list of prayer requests that you as a supporter of the ministry can join them in as in asking for God's help. So Philippians is a kind of missionary report, if you will, a ministry support letter of sorts. In fact, this may actually be the very first one ever. Now, in our culture, such reports tend to be form letters, as you know, directed to lots of different people, maybe hundreds of different people. The only personal touch is that there might be a short handwritten note at the bottom. The letter to the Philippians, however, is directed to just one party, a small congregation in the city of Philippi, and therefore it's much more personal than the ministry report letters that you and I tend to get. In this support letter, Paul tells them how his work is progressing, expresses gratitude to God for them, offers up words of personal encouragement, and conveys how much he loves them and how much he longs to see them again. Those sorts of things. The Philippian believers were loyal and longstanding supporters of Paul's missionary work. They had a special relationship with him, which is quite clear from the letter itself. And in the opening verses, he tells them that he, quote, has them in his heart. And those words are very telling. The tone throughout the letter, as expected, is quite positive and hopeful. It's upbeat. Paul's situation is one that could easily warrant all sorts of complaining, but he doesn't do any of that. Instead, he presents himself as filled with joy and calls on them to be filled with joy as well, for there is much to be joyful about. So Philippi was a major city, which is located on the northeastern part of ancient Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and here we'll zoom in a little bit on it. Now, regarding authorship, well, this letter is one that enjoys widespread support regarding Paul, unlike the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus that we mentioned last week regarding this. There are no serious disputes among respectable scholars about whether Paul is the actual author. It certainly has a style, and the people and places he refers to in the letter are people and places we know were a part of his life. Most historians place the time of the writing in 60 or 61 AD during his first imprisonment in Rome, where he also during that time wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And it is commonly believed that this letter, Philippians, was written after he wrote the other three. And these four letters, as mentioned last week, are commonly referred to as the prison epistles. So to put it on a timeline, of the 13 letters of Paul that we possess, this one would be number 10. The only letters Paul would write after this one would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So that gives you kind of a perspective. Now, while there isn't any serious disputing on the claim that Paul wrote the letter and that he wrote it while incarcerated by the Romans, There is, however, debate about the actual setting of the imprisonment, and we mentioned this last week. The common theory is that he wrote it while in Rome under house arrest. The setting there is described at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, which would still involve direct oversight of Roman guards. But there were Roman prisons all over the empire, and since the letter itself doesn't, Paul doesn't really say where he is at, you know, we are just left unsure here about it, though theories do abound. Though Rome is the traditional view and continues to enjoy the most favor, there are some difficulties with that, and so it is possible that he wrote from a prison in Ephesus or Corinth or Caesarea. The question, and it's kind of intriguing, it doesn't really, when it comes down to it, affect our ability to interpret anything in the letter that's of any great significance. And so in this series, I'll just refer to it as Paul's confinement or incarceration. And since house arrest, if it is that, is a type of imprisonment, I might use that word as well. Now, on a matter that is of interest to us and is more significant is the tone of the letter itself, the kind of letter that it is. So as I already mentioned, it more or less functions much like a modern-day missionary support letter. But in addition to this, scholars have noted that it fits a particular style. There's a style of letter that was popular in the ancient world, and that style of letter that Philippians fits, it has a name. And these are called friendship letters. And knowing this, as you will see, is quite helpful in a number of ways. So let me set it up like this. Galatians, as you might remember, I mean, we could actually characterize that as a thunderstorm. It is not a friendship letter, okay? Paul is quite irritated when he writes it, and he essentially scolds his readers in almost every paragraph. And so when we read in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Well, we have to read that not as though it is a word of encouragement on a Hallmark greeting card, but as a rebuke. Paul has fire in his pen. You know, basically, to paraphrase it, you know, it would be, what's wrong with you people? It is not for freedom that Christ is it not for freedom? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Get it in your head. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, darn it, and don't let yourselves be enslaved by those Jewish legalists. Why do you think Christ died for you? When are you going to get it? I mean, that's the tone in those words. So the same is true with this letter to the Philippians, except from the opposite side. To the degree that Galatians comes out of Paul's ire and frustration, Philippians comes out of his warmth and approval. He is pleased with them, and he writes to tell them this and to encourage them and to exhort them to stay the course and to keep growing and maturing. It is a letter of joy and gratitude and affection. And so every verse is to be read with that tone and mood in mind. So, for instance, rejoice in the Lord isn't a command to repent from sadness and turn on happiness, or some sort of cheap pep talk to drown away one's sorrows with a whistle and a song, as we often pull that verse out and try to make it that. It is Paul actually coming along their side as a friend, offering assurance and comfort, reminding them that in light of what God has done for them and promises to do, that there is every reason for them to make that their focus. And he backs it up with his own example. Look, you guys, I'm being held against my will. I've lost my freedom. I'm about to go on trial in the highest courts of the land. The outcome could be really bad for me. If I can find joy in this, so much more should you find joy in your circumstances. So and we'll talk more about this rejoicing in the weeks to come. Now, scholars have observed 10 characteristics of a friendship letter of that day, and Philippians checks all the boxes. So we won't go through all the examples. Here are a few. First, there is, of course, affection. Again, those words in the opening, I hold you in my heart. And several times he tells them how much he longs to be with them, and he is constantly telling them how much they mean to him and how much he loves them. Secondly, there are several references to partnership, as in partnership in the gospel. Another feature, Paul talks about how they are like-minded with him and how they join together in prayer and in sharing together in the ministry of giving. And he speaks of experiencing together certain struggles and joys and so on, like persecution, and we'll be getting into that as well in the weeks to come. So now, I say all that to say this. Here is why our understanding of this is so important when it comes to matters of interpretation. Scholars have noted a peculiar social custom of the time common in friendship letters. Unlike the social norms of our culture, close friends back then don't really need to express gratitude to each other explicitly in words. They might, but they had a different way of conveying their gratitude, and this is helpful to know, and it's a characteristic of friendship letters. So we know that the Philippians had been quite generous in their support of Paul, yet, strangely enough, he does not actually verbalize his gratitude to them for these gifts anywhere in this letter. And that, you know, why is that? He talks about their gifts, how much of a blessing they are, and how those gifts bless God, and he thanks God for the Philippians, but he never actually tells the Philippians, thank you. Yet, Philippians is a thank you letter all the same. So how can this be? Well, following the custom of the day in friendship letters, this gratitude is expressed by simply acknowledging the gift, which he does, and by returning the blessing, which he also does, in words like, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And those words, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, are to be understood and appreciated in that light. So as you know, these words have been exploited by modern day prosperity preachers, and for that matter are tossed around all the time by all sorts of Christians, believing them to be some kind of divine promise meant for all believers in all situations, that it's a hard promise. So, you know, the IRS, for instance, this isn't really true, I'm just making this up, okay? The IRS is chasing me down for $30,000 in back taxes that I don't have. But I'm claiming Philippians 4:19. God has promised to meet all my needs, and I claim that promise in the name of Jesus, hallelujah, right? Now, there could be such a promise in the Bible, but if so, this isn't it. When you say thank you, you are in effect attempting to return the blessing to the other person. And that is what these words here are. May God meet your needs, even as you have met my needs. So this is but one example. There are many, and we'll be looking at them in the weeks to come. Now, all that said, it would be an oversimplification to restrict Philippians to just that of a friendship letter. Paul has several purposes for writing, and he includes exhortations and theological reflections and warnings and challenges them in a number of different ways. There are all sorts of things in it that typically would not be found in a letter that is strictly friendship. So to take what Josh mentioned last week, we could probably speak of Philippians as a friendship epistle. If you remember the difference between letter and epistle. All right, let's move on to the background of the church itself, and this will be helpful in giving us appreciation of the relationship that they have with Paul, which again can help us understand why he writes and how he and why he says what he says. So it all started here. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, in Paul's second missionary journey, we probably would date this around 49 or 51 AD, roughly 10 years before he wrote this letter. If you recall the series on 1 Thessalonians a couple years ago, well, this is the same missionary journey that we talked about back then. Partway through that journey, if you will remember, Paul received a vision of a man in Macedonia begging them to come there. Paul was headed to Asia, modern-day Turkey, but after this vision, he concluded that God was calling him to change course, and so he and his team immediately took off for Macedonia. And the team consisted of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and perhaps some others as well, like servants, that sort of thing. Arriving at Philippi would have involved a voyage at sea from Troas to Neapolis, and then a 10-mile walk from Neapolis to Philippi itself. So while in Philippi, Luke records three significant events associated with the beginnings of the church there. And all this is found in Acts 16. I'm sure you've read Acts 16. All this stuff should sound familiar here. First was the conversion of a woman named Lydia, a seller of expensive purple cloth. And when the gospel was shared with their family, they too believed and all were baptized. The second event was the exorcism of demons from a slave girl. Though we are not told that she became a convert, we could easily assume that she did. The third event is what happened after this exorcism. As you will remember, owners of the slave girl were extremely upset, for they had made a living from her ability to predict the future. And so they dragged Paul and Silas into court, and as a result, they were arrested, stripped, beaten with rods, thrown into a dungeon with other criminals, their feet chained in stocks. And this would be Paul's first Roman trial, though it wasn't really that much of a trial. So in spite of such horrible circumstances, wounded and bound in a dungeon, they sang praises to God at midnight. And at that very hour, as you will recall, an earthquake shook the prison and all the cells opened, providing them a way to escape. So you're familiar with the story? Now, some people find it hard to believe in miracles. For me, it's much harder to believe that Paul and Silas were singing praises in that stinking jail, bleeding, suffering pain from being beaten. I mean, singing rather than whining and complaining, you know. I mean, that's really the truly amazing thing here. I'm just kind of kidding around, but I think both are equally amazing, the earthquake and all that. Now, had they not been arrested, it is doubtful that what happens next would have ever come about. The jailer, assuming that they had already fled, feared for his own life at the hands of the Roman officials, so he draws his sword to kill himself, which tells us that dying by a sword would be preferred to what awaited him. However, Paul abruptly interrupts him, and as the account unfolds, the jailer accepts the gospel, as did his family. They welcome Paul and Silas into their home and cared for their wounds. The next morning, the city officials learn that Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens, and so they offered apologies to them and begged them to leave, which they did. And so this is how it all began there. These are the very first converts. A woman who sold purple cloth and her family, a Roman jailer and his family, and possibly this slave girl once demon-possessed. The gospel then spread to others, resulting in more converts, and eventually there was a small community of faith, a church family. And it is reasonable to assume that given her resources, these early converts, they met in Lydia's home for times of fellowship and worship. Paul maintained contact with them over the years. He visited them again a few years later during his third missionary journey. And as noted earlier, the church was quite active in sending financial support to Paul and also to the believers at Jerusalem who were facing a severe famine at the time. So they had a reputation for being generous. And they were very dear to Paul, and he used them as a model for other churches to compare themselves to. Another indication of their special relationship is that when Paul was in prison, they sent Epaphroditus, one of its leaders, to minister to him, and Paul in turn responded by sending Timothy to them. Now, Paul had learned in this letter, as we will see, about certain people not getting along with each other, and he fears that this could result in further disunity in the church. It doesn't seem to be a major issue. He does address it, but overall, the church was actually doing quite well. Now, there's more background material to consider. We'll save that for next week and the week after. What we want to do now is actually go into the text itself, starting with verse 1 of chapter 1, and hopefully you brought your Bibles and you'll be able to follow along with me. And as we read through it, take note of all the friendship language here in these opening paragraphs. And I'll be reading from the 1984 version of the NIV. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the righteousness that comes through Christ, that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. All right, so in Paul's day, letters, secular or Christian, typically began with the name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a brief greeting. And occasionally this would be followed by the sender expressing gratitude to various gods and telling the reader that prayers to these gods are being offered up for their well-being. And Paul's letter pretty much follows the outline of that custom, except, of course, that the deity being thanked and prayed to is the Lord God himself. So we can outline the opening section here pretty easily. Verses 1 and 2, we have the greeting. In verses 3 through 8, we find a prayer of thanksgiving. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have the prayer of intercession. And it is also typical for the opening words to introduce some of the themes that the author will plan to get into later on in the letter. And this is the case here as well. We have good examples. Some of them include the themes of joy and gratitude, the return of Jesus, persecution and evangelism in the face of persecution, and exhortation that they continue to grow and mature, and God's involvement in that, his involvement in their sanctification, Paul's incarceration and his partnership with them, and how he longs to see them and misses them. And here in the opening and later on in this letter, we see Paul expressing his desire that their love for each other would increase, along with their knowledge and appreciation for the deeper truths of the faith, and the concern that in all things God is honored and receives the glory he deserves. Now, you may have noticed there in verse 2 that Paul addresses the letter not just to believers at Philippi, or saints, whatever your version might have there, but he also mentions the overseers and deacons, or as in some translations, elders and deacons. And since this letter largely serves as a thank you for the support that he received from that church, he may simply be making a special acknowledgement to those leaders, since they would have been the ones who were responsible for making it happen, for administering all that. Now, interestingly, one of the arguments used against Paul being the author of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is because the writer of each refers to elders and deacons. Josh talked about this last week, and it is argued that such an organized structure could not have existed in churches so early on, so young, and would not have come about until well after Paul's death. I don't know why they think that, but that seems to be a common thing floating around. And as pointed out last week, this greeting here in Philippians pretty much dismantles that particular argument. And there are other pertinent rebuttals to that as well. But that's all about the pastoral epistles. Today we're focusing on Philippians. But it was just interesting to note that how this letter was addressed. All right, so there is something in verse 4 that caught my attention. There Paul speaks of praying with joy. And that's an interesting choice of words. These are the kinds of expressions that when you just read, you tend to kind of read over them. And then when you stop and look at it, it's like, wow, that's really quite interesting. And as you know, this whole letter reverberates with joy, and it begins right there. This is the first of 16 times that joy or some form of that word will be used. Now, if you are anything like me, I like to think I'm not alone in this. I may be, and may be really standing up here making a fool of myself, but I'm just going to admit that many, if not most, prayers are not all that joy-filled, okay? In fact, many prayers seem to be prompted out of something like despair. There's some pressing need, some hardship, some threat, and, you know, we throw ourselves before God begging for his intervention. And other times our prayers could be characterized more like stoic discipline. You know, the natural self isn't really motivated, and so we have to push through and out of sheer duty force ourselves to set aside time to pray. And once engaged, praying is, you know, almost always rewarding. It's just that joy isn't the driving force in getting it going, all right? Can anyone relate to this? I don't know. Everyone's looking away. All right. And so Paul's words here, praying with joy, they are worth noting. Now, such prayers, obviously, by him are driven by genuine gratitude, true, honest-to-goodness gratitude. He is deeply grateful to God, and this gratitude wells up into him as he prays, producing true joy. So it's kind of, you know, we kind of need to see what's going on there behind in him. And he provides two main things that he is grateful for, two things that are the source of his joy. And these are, again, are worth noting. The first is that the Philippians, and they tell us what his relationship with them really is when we get to this level now. The first is that the Philippians are partners with him in the work of the gospel and have been from the very beginning. And because of their support, financial and prayer, Paul is able to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and meet the needs of other believers. And he just really glories in this. He really finds great pleasure and satisfaction in this and honors them for it. And later in this letter, Paul will comment that they stood with him even when other churches did not. The second reason is because of the confidence he has that God will complete the good work that he began in them. And when he thinks about this, you know, he just stops and reflects on it. It really excites him. And so he tells them that. They too with him should be thrilled knowing that the Lord is making them pure and blameless and will do so until that work is finished on the day that Christ returns. So as we move on into verses 9 through 11, we see Paul interceding for their spiritual growth, saying this so that God will receive glory and praise. And those words there are like gold. He prays that the love they already have would continue to grow to the point that it would overflow, and prays also that they will continue to grow in knowledge and understanding. So here, Paul is pointing to the way for love to increase. And this is worth taking note of as well. Love abounds in the sphere of knowledge, not apart from it. In fact, knowledge, we might say, is an instrument of love. Whether it is another individual or God himself, our love for the person goes hand in hand with our knowledge of that person. This is common sense stuff, but it tends to get, you know, in modern Christianity, these things tend to get muddied up, and even we create divisions that should never have been. So, for instance, as a child, I may have had some sort of sentimental feeling toward God, a kind of surface sort of love, but it wasn't until I learned about who God really is and all he did for me in my salvation that I actually formed a truer, deeper, genuine love for him. And the more I grew in the knowledge of his attributes and his character, his nature, his works, his ways, so did my love and loyalty and devotion to him increase as well. I think you could all relate to that. Again, this is true whether we're talking about friendships or like dating relationships, arrangements, marriages, forming relationships within a church family or whatever. And it is certainly true in our relationship with God. So Paul concludes his joyful prayer here for them by encouraging them to be filled with the fruit of their salvation. That is the righteous character produced in their lives by Christ, and this Christ does for the purpose of bringing glory and praise to God. Twice in this section, Paul refers to the day of Christ's return. Indeed, this whole letter is in many ways oriented toward the future. Thus, the continual exhortations to rejoice. God is working in our lives. He is making us ready for a joy-filled eternity, a new creation where righteousness dwells. This truth should govern everything, should govern our decisions, our mood, our prayers, our finances, everything. God wants to make sure that we will be a good fit there in this new creation that's being prepared for us. Thus, this good work going on inside us, making us pure and blameless, which he began on the day of our conversion. And I love how the NLT renders verse 11, if you happen to have that. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. Those are great words. This expectation of Christ's return casts its light over everything, confident in the ultimate transformation the church by God is, no doubt, the reason Paul frequently interrupts his letter with this exhortation to rejoice. Whether he is chained up in a prison cell or held captive under house arrest, whatever the case, he would not let such dire circumstances dampen his joy in this future promise. So on the basis of that conviction, he begins his prayer with thanksgiving and he ends it with praise. He motivates his readers not, of course, by guilt or obligation, but by the encouragement of a final victory in Christ and the guarantee of that. So next week, we'll pick it up there at verse 12, and we'll finish out the chapter all the way down to verse 30. It's a rather large section, but we'll be able to manage that pretty well. And I just ask you to read it maybe two or three times between now and then so that its content will be fresh in your mind for next Sunday. And between now and then, as you pray, I encourage you to pray in joy, for there is much to be joyful about. For one thing, we are closer today to the day of our salvation than we were when we first believed. Amen? So let's stand. The musicians will come, and we'll conclude with this closing song.